I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
Welcome to another episode of Beyond the Box.
Here's a chance to step outside the boundaries of institutional religion and explore the wide open spaces of our freedom in Christ.
We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and a lot of what you will hear is just two guys thinking out loud.
So come on and join us as we journey Beyond the Box.
Welcome back to Beyond the Box, everybody. We're glad to have you with us.
We're
my man Ray
back.
Is here on the other end of the line. How you doing, Ray?
Good, my brother. It's good to hear your voice again.
Oh, it's good to hear yours too, man. I always hate taking a week off.
I do too. I hate it, but sometimes it's just necessary, isn't it?
Well, it is sometimes. Life gets in the way. You know, this is obviously I guess by all definitions, a hobby for us. Nobody's paying us to do this.
That so would definitely qualify as a hobby.
Yes, exactly. So we just have to fit it in wherever we can. But it was interesting. There were a couple comments on what I posted last week saying that we were taking the week off again. a couple people posted comments saying they wanted to kind of revolt against us, I guess, for doing that. And I was tempted to leave a comment and ask if I could join the revolt too.
Well, hey, and the funny thing is, you know, one of the topics that I've been thinking about wanting to do a podcast on is the nonviolent revolt of the kingdom. And, you know, it just seemed kind of paradoxical to me to join in with this violent sounding revolt to get us to do Beyond the Box. I felt like the British are coming. The British are coming. You know,
right. The listeners are coming.
The listeners are coming. Oh my,
that's good. Yeah. Well, hopefully this will get them off our backs for another week or two.
Actually, we probably beat ourselves up more than they do.
I think that is true. I definitely saw some tongues in cheeks on those comments.
Oh yeah,
and I wasn't.
But it was fun to hear. It was Rodney and Martha. It was fun to.
Yeah,
it's good to know. While you know, we never want to enter into any codependent relationship with any of our listeners. It is fun to know that, you know, people enjoy it and people are getting blessed by it, and you know, someone gains from our conversations like we do. So
yeah, exactly. And that's been, you know, really the motivating factor for us in doing these podcasts is we get so much out of our own conversations. We thought we'd let others try to get some stuff out of it too.
Yeah, I remember when we very first started talking about doing a podcast, that was our entire motivation. We were sitting in Chick-fil-A and we were like, wouldn't it be so cool if we could just set a recorder down on the table and just let people listen in, because there's so many people that it seems like don't have that dialogue partner to, you know, be a sounding board in their life. So it's fun to, fun that other people are joining the conversation.
Yeah, and I hope that other people eventually get to share their conversations too. I mean, it would be a lot of fun for people that are listening to us to someday get behind a microphone and talk about their journey too. I find that everybody, you know, we share so much in common on these journeys, and yet everybody's got such a cool, unique story about their journey.
Yeah.
And it's really neat. There's a lot of individuality in this movement outside the institution, and, you know, it's kind of like I often look at the parallels between being outside the institutional church and the journey that my wife and I are on with regard to homeschooling outside the institutional school, so to speak. There's so much more individuality when you come out of that box.
Yeah.
And you're able to really, you know, deal with a child's educational needs. Well, this is going to sound like an apologetic for homeschooling. I don't want to get off on that topic. Sorry, Sid, if you're listening, you know how much you love the topic of homeschooling. But anyway, all that to say, outside the box of institutional Christianity, I find a lot of really cool individual stories that are out there.
Yeah, and, definitely.
It's always fun to hear other people's journeys.
And there's just this really cool feel of, well, you and I were talking earlier tonight of, you know, there's this really neat thing of not feeling like you have to fit into a camp, but that everybody's got their own individual journey, and you can appreciate that, and you can appreciate where they're at. And even though, you know, we might not see eye to eye on a lot of things, talking about, you know, all of us that are on this journey together, you know, our common thread is Jesus. And so, you know, it doesn't matter if we, you know, cross all our I's and dot all our I's and cross all our T's at the same time. See, I can't even dot my I's and cross my T's. So there, my eligibility just went out the window right there. But
can you cross your I's though?
Yeah, I can cross my I's. I just can't dot my T's. Okay. Anyway, but you know, it's just so cool to, that's one of the most freeing things of getting out of the institution.
Yes.
And even if you're not, you know, even if you still go to a church building on Sunday, I mean, just getting out of that institutional mindset, and getting free from that whole matrix of, you know, living in a box to being free to, you know, accept people where they are on their journey and, you know, be helped along by their journey, even though it might not reflect yours completely.
Well, and you just said something really cool because let's just pause and imagine, you know, the impact of that.
Selah.
you talked about accepting where others are on their journey, and that's one of the things that I have found has come so much more easily to me outside the institution is accepting where other people are, even if they're in the institution.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, within the institution, there's so much judgment, there's so much... you need to measure up to our standards. You need to be just like us. And it's all very, like you said, fear-based and judgment-based. But when you come out of that and you realize the freedom and the grace that is in Christ, then you're free to love other people wherever they're at and not judge them by your own criteria. You know, there are so many different flavors of gathering and, you know, what we might term church. Outside the institution, you know, simple churches that are very informal. There's very structured house churches, you know. I mean, there's just a wide variety of expressions of the body of Christ. And I think it's cool to see what's good about all of them.
Yeah. You know?
And not try to force somebody into our mold, because then we just get right back to where we were in the institution. We just create another institution.
Well, and the truth is, love is always right. You know, I mean, that's basically what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it doesn't matter if I know, if I have all knowledge and know all mysteries, if I don't have love, I'm just, you know, I'm a nobody. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
And so really love is, you know, learning to walk outside of legalism and bondage and, you know, groupthink and all these kinds of things, learning to walk outside of that. I think it's just so freeing to realize that the only command that is on me is to love.
Yeah.
You know,
well, that actually serves as a very nice introduction to the topic we want to talk about today, because groupthink is something that has really plagued institutional Christianity, I think, for most of its existence.
Yeah.
Once you get past the first couple centuries, powers take over that begin to define and refine certain things, and then often quite forcefully require everyone to be in agreement with those refined definitions.
Right.
And, you know, we see this played out if you really just look at history. You see it play out. Unfortunately, I think, and part of our motivation for doing this episode is that a lot of Christians seem to be unfamiliar with their heritage. They seem to be a little bit ignorant in the strict sense of the definition. I don't mean that as an insult. But not knowing.
I think maybe naive is a good word.
Naive is a very good word, actually. I like that one much better. About what has happened in our past and how we've gotten to the point that we have. And I'll give you a brief example, and then we're going to go back in history a little bit and talk about one of those situations. There are buzzwords in Christian circles with regard to certain doctrines that everybody expects other Christians to use and sign off on, in a sense. And what I've found is that a lot of those buzzwords do not come from Scripture. They come from other documents that have been penned over the history of the church called creeds and confessions.
Right.
And, like, for example, when you talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, everyone has a certain understanding of what that means. And the party line uses words like co-equal, co-eternal. Well, these are concepts and words that are not directly spelled out in Scripture, but actually come from what's known as the Athanasian Creed. And this is a document which, first of all, is called the Athanasian Creed because it's attributed to Athanasius, but we're pretty sure that he didn't actually write it.
Yeah.
Nobody really knows who wrote it. Nobody really knows where it came from. Ironically, it's one of the few defining documents that didn't actually come straight out of a church council.
Hmm.
And yet people use that language and say, you've got to believe this in order to be saved. Well, ironically, that very document makes that statement. It says, if you are to be considered a Christian, you must believe this about God. And it sets forth this litmus test.
Which would seem to, ironically, would seem to add to the canon, which is one of the very things that the creeds want to protect.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Now, I want to go to the very first... some would call Acts 15 the very first church council, the meeting in Jerusalem. I think that's a little bit of a stretch because we really don't know that much about that meeting. We know what was talked about. We know the outcome of that meeting in terms of the view that they took vis-a-vis Gentile believers in the church. There was a big struggle between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and Gentile believers were thought to be... not legitimate believers unless they came through Judaism.
Well, it seems to be a lot more informal than a lot of the later councils.
Exactly. Yeah. So when I say first church council, I'm referring to the first official council that took place in the established institutional church, which really was in the 4th century under the Emperor Constantine. And most everybody is familiar with the terminology of the Council of Nicaea and the resulting Nicene Creed, but I don't believe that too many people are really familiar with the details of that event. And so I wanted to kind of shed some light on that, and let me offer a little bit of a disclaimer here, because I don't want to make this sound like I am totally debunking everything that came out of the Council of Nicaea. I'm not really even trying to pass judgment on the Nicene Creed itself, but I just think it's helpful to know the history. I think it's helpful to know what really was going on and to evaluate it on those merits. Because here's the problem, Ray. I think a lot of people really believe that there was this humble group of men who were just so impassioned about God and their relationship with Christ, and under a heavy burden of a desire for unity in the church, they came together and hammered out some differences and, guided by the Holy Spirit, came up with an understanding of Scripture that was an accurate representation of what Christ taught.
Well, and I think we have a tendency to read back into history, divine providence, where sometimes it's simply expediency or politics or
yes,
or all of these kinds of things. And that's, you know, to use the word naive, I think that's where it best applies, is sometimes we have a tendency to look at human-made, you know, man-made structures and institutions, mm-hmm, hundreds of years later, and we kind of wax nostalgic about them and
right,
read back in divine providence, where sometimes divine providence was actually trying to lead another direction.
Yeah.
This is another one of those, and no offense to our Calvinist brothers and sisters out there.
Yep.
I really don't mean this, but I mean, I don't mean this as a knock, but I think this is one of those places where you and I would part ways with that theology, mm-hmm, is the idea that God is always in control of everything, because the minute right, you begin to embrace that idea, then you have to read divine providence back into anything, and you end,
yeah,
up not being able to question anything. So
that's
therefore
a great point.
As a reformer, as a Protestant, you have to read divine providence into 1,000 years of Roman Catholicism,
mm-hmm,
and saying that God guided that and led that. So
yeah,
how can you debunk it if it was the hand of God that did it? So I think we've
got
to
almost
be careful about it.
On the non-Catholic side of the coin, we almost have a tendency to think that, I don't think we actually consciously think this, but we behave as if everything was totally fine up until a few years before Martin Luther,
yeah,
nailed that piece of paper to the door.
Yeah.
And then suddenly everything got corrupted.
Yeah. It was just like this just sudden atomic demonic bomb that just
right,
you know, exploded
just
in the church.
Time for Luther to extinguish the fire, you know. But the reality was there was a long progression of stuff happening, and I believe personally that it started, or at least came to the surface, all the way back at Constantine.
Absolutely.
You know, so I want us to set aside that kind of, well, I'll call it a myth, that this was a solemn, reverent, holy, focused on Christ gathering that took place. Because the events leading up to the Council of Nicaea were largely political in nature. There was a huge disagreement between two key leaders, Athanasius and Arius, and it regarded the nature of Christ, whether he was a man or whether he was God. It's interesting because now we just say he was 100% man, 100% God. But there it seems that the debate was he man or was he God?
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not really sure of the details of Athanasius' position, but and I do want to say, too, I'm shooting from the hip on a lot of this historical memory, so if I get a name or a reference a little bit wrong, feel free to correct me in the comments, all you listeners who have your history books open. I'm open to correction on this, but also get the bigger picture of what I'm talking about. I may miss a detail here or there, but it's not because of not doing my homework. It's just because I'm shooting from the hip. Constantine, as emperor at that time of that region, was very concerned about the potential split over this.
Yeah.
Because the church was already very involved politically with Constantine, and Constantine involved very much with the church. And so he saw it as a political danger that this division was taking place. And he basically begged the bishops to come together and hammer out their differences. So that's the underscoring background of what happened. Now, I want to read a description, and I'm using as a reference here the Catholic Encyclopedia, and I'm using their online version. Let me explain why, because I'm not Catholic, but let me explain why I chose the Catholic Encyclopedia as my reference on this. As you mentioned, Ray, we share a common heritage up until the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
The historical events from basically the time of Christ all the way up to Luther, that's one history that we have in common with Roman Catholics. There weren't always two separate branches at that point. And so my question is, what would be a really good source of information? What's going to paint this in the best possible light?
And that's, and maybe that's another reason there. That's, you know, whereas A, we share the heritage, B, let's look at the best, absolute best picture that could be drawn.
Yes.
Of Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, and see if we can find any flaws in even the best rhetoric about it.
Exactly. That's a great way to put it, because here's the deal. I don't want to be accused of using a source that, well, of course they're going to say that about Nicaea.
Right. This is not even an antagonistic source. This
is exactly. So the Catholic Encyclopedia, I figure the Roman Catholic Church is going to give you the best polished view that they can of the church councils, because it is a shared heritage, but it's not a heritage that anyone's, that they split off of. It's their straight line heritage, if that makes sense.
Right.
But here's a description from the Catholic Encyclopedia of what happened when the council was convened. Now, if I understand my history correctly, the bishops had gathered for some time, maybe a couple days, before Constantine actually showed up. But when Constantine came on the scene, that was the official start of this council. And I'm just going to read this one paragraph and then pose some rhetorical questions about it. And I'm quoting here. The council was opened by Constantine with the greatest solemnity. The emperor waited until all the bishops had taken their seats before making his entry. He was clad in gold and covered with precious stones in the fashion of an oriental sovereign. A chair of gold had been made ready for him, and when he had taken his place, the bishops seated themselves. End quote.
Now,
Ray, do you hear anything questionable about the
circumstance, huh?
I mean, here you have someone being given a huge position of honor that's a political leader, and you have the bishops who are supposedly representing Christ in this situation standing in reverence to this ornately clad, Oriental sovereign is what it compares him to. Like, you know, I have this picture of some great Oriental king with a flowing robe or whatever, coming to sit in a chair of gold. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately the first thought that pops to my mind is James 2.
Yeah.
James talks about when someone comes into the church, you shouldn't show them deference or preference just because of the way they're dressed. You say to the poor person, go sit over there on that little footstool, and you say to the rich person dressed in gold, oh, come up here up front. We've got this great, comfortable chair for
a
you.
A great gold chair, mind
a
you.
A great gold chair. Yeah, I mean, he's like sitting on a throne. So that's the environment in which these issues are being discussed. I could probably just stop right there, because to me, that is extremely profound, although I want to be careful not to fall into guilt by association.
Right, right.
But, I really want to point that out, that this is not a humble gathering of people who think that they are there only by the grace of God.
Well, and I think maybe another thing to point out is that the gathering was not... it was not something that was conceived by, you know, prayer and seeking right. God and this kind of thing by the Christians at that time necessarily, although some people might say, you know, that it was born of that, but mm-hmm. rather it's a king who is basically putting his hand into church affairs and right. saying, I see in the future of the church, the future of my empire, and mm-hmm. I've got to steer what you guys are doing in the church to make sure yeah. that my empire stays whole and undivided. Because he was seeing, you know, from what you've just said and from what I've read in history, basically Constantine was seeing that the shift within the church, the split that was happening as a yeah. result of the disagreement between Arius and Athanasius was mm-hmm. also affecting his empire. And so
right.
really out exactly. of self-preservation and self-interest, uh-huh. he basically said, hey guys, I don't think he was very nice about it. I don't think it was a thing of him saying, you know, pretty please. It was right. more like, it was more like you guys have got to get together and you yeah. have to settle this and you've got to get a united front because mm-hmm. we've got barbarians knocking at the door and we've got to keep our empire together.
Right. Yeah. Well, and let's think too about the fact that Constantine was the emperor. You remember, Ray, why first century Christians were persecuted so heavily by the state, right?
Well, because they proclaimed that there was only one Lord, and it wasn't Caesar.
And it wasn't the emperor, exactly. I mean, the emperors at that time held a position of deity in the minds of people.
Right.
They were considered and treated as gods.
Right.
And, you know, Constantine supposedly had this conversion that took place where he's, you know, caught a vision of a cross and was told, in this sign you will conquer, which that in itself is rather troubling.
Which
to me.
Actually, if you don't mind, I'm already calling dibs for next week on our podcast idea. We've got to do something with the whole scene with the Milvian Bridge and
oh, yeah.
you know, maybe we could continue in this whole history vein with the, you know,
that would be good.
The state,
there's a lot to be said about
the church.
Yeah, there's a lot that could be said about that, and a lot to be said about the cross in its military symbolism. You know?
Yes, exactly.
So, you know, you have somebody who supposedly has come to a point of conversion, and yet he doesn't then renounce the treatment as deity that he's receiving. He doesn't tell people, oh, no, really, you need to worship Christ alone. He still, for all intents and purposes, as far as I can tell from history, receives the adoration and worship of his subjects.
And didn't he even go by the title of Pontificus Maximus, which was the pagan high priest, basically?
I believe you might be right about
yeah,
that.
Yeah, that from what I understand, it was yeah. like the title given to the pagan high priest at that time. He still embraced that all the way to his deathbed.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a lot of questionable just character issues at play here with Constantine and with the bishops that gathered. But recognizing that character alone doesn't necessarily call into question, there's some pretty shady characters in the scripture that the Lord
sure.
used mightily. So I want to be
point.
Careful about that.
Great point.
Now, the other thing that I think is often misconstrued is that people think that the entirety of the Council of Nicaea was dealing with this question of the deity of Jesus. In reality, that was only one point. That was perhaps the point that brought the whole thing together. But they took advantage of this time together to rule on some other issues. And I want to just kind of bullet point these rather quickly. And I apologize for the lecture format of this podcast.
No, this is good. This is great.
But I find this fascinating, and I think that people really need to know these things. And those of you who have read my blog for several years, you're already familiar with some of this, because I actually wrote about this a couple years ago. But I kind of brushed off my notes and re-looked at them for this episode. Let me read you, and this is a translation that I also got off the web, because obviously these things weren't written in English. so this is a translation of some of the decrees that were
issued. Are you telling me that the Council of Nicaea was not done in King James English?
No, which is odd, because, you know, Paul spoke King James English, right?
If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for the Council of Nicaea.
Right. See, that shows you how corrupt the church had gotten by that
That's
point.
Right.
They weren't even using the King's English anymore.
Them bunch of heathens.
That's right. I bet they read the NIV at the Council of Nicaea. Because, you know, you can't get saved from reading the NIV.
Yeah, it's a nearly inspired version, so you got to... Watch that.
They did, that's right, nearly inspired. I used to work in an independent Baptist church that was pretty much KJV only. They would have said it was the not inspired version. I don't think there was any nearly about
the
it.
The never inspired
the
version.
The never inspired. That's right. Oh, gosh. Did you ever hear, I'm getting way off tangent, but did you ever hear of the book New Age Versions of the Bible?
Have I heard of it? Are you joking?
Gail Ripley.
You can't work in a Christian bookstore for any period of time and someone not ask you for that book.
Oh, my gosh. What a work of art.
Yeah.
such a scholarly treatise, too. anyway.
I'm not going to say much because I've never read the book, but I sure have heard about it.
Oh, gosh. I read it
to say.
It came out at the time that I was the associate pastor of this independent Baptist church. I was brand new to the King James controversy. I had no knowledge of it really prior to that point. All my life I just thought everybody read different versions of the Bible. You know, we read the Living Bible for devotions when I was growing up, which is probably why I'm so heretical now. But anyway, that book came out in the mid-90s, right when I was embroiled in that controversy. So I read it and cross-referenced it and checked every Bible reference I could find, and there were so many errors in that book, it was pretty bad.
Whole misquotations of Bible versions, weren't there?
Yeah, and just, you know, judgment of motives as to why these things were done. Sometimes they were done for grammatical reasons, but it was judged to be theological reasons, you know? I'll tell you one, I'm just staying off topic here. One of the funny things that's pointed out though in that controversy is they claim that, the newer versions, New International Version, New American Standard, et cetera, change the word of God because they use Lord instead of Jehovah. Never mind that Jehovah isn't actually
the correct goodness.
Interpretation either. But what's ironic about that is I went and checked in the King James. The word Jehovah only appears a handful of times. Most of the time, the King James uses Lord as well.
Yeah,
it's
like in there twice or something.
I think four times, maybe.
Yeah.
But yeah, and then they use Lord as well. So I'm like, wait a minute, if you're saying the NIV changes the name of God, you did the same thing by your own standard.
That's funny.
Anyway.
Well, I don't know if it's funny.
We could do a whole other episode
on versions
of the Bible. Anyway, so one of the things that they decided was that the Bishop of Elia... A-E-L-I-A, I guess you pronounce it Elia, is to be honored. Let him be granted everything consequent upon this honor, saving the dignity proper to the Metropolitan. So one of the things they wanted to make sure happened in this nice little Bible study they were having was that this particular bishop would receive honor. Now, you know, Jesus had something to say about that.
What did Jesus have to say about that, Steve?
Well, you know... He said, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. If anybody wants to be great, they need to serve.
Yeah.
So, I know Paul said that the, you know, elder is worthy of double honor, but, anyway. So, okay, that one, we can debate that one, maybe. But, it had come to their attention that in some places and cities, this is scandalous right here, deacons were giving communion to presbyters although neither canon nor custom allows this, namely that those who have no authority to offer should give the body of Christ to those who do offer.
Wow.
So you had deacons serving communion. I mean, of all the scandalous practices that need to be just nipped in the bud, forgive my sarcasm, we want to make sure these deacons are put in their place.
Yeah, forget all those other crimes that are going on in the world. We need to really crack down on those deacons that are getting out the grape juice ahead of time, you know?
Now, I've known a lot of pastors that would love to crack down on their deacons, but...
Oh, wow. You know, I've actually still heard this argument. I've still heard this argument that people that are not ordained or licensed should not be able to present communion to any other brother or sister in Christ. I just think that is absurd.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the reality. The only time that you see communion actually being served, so to speak, in the Bible is when Jesus gave it to his disciples.
And you hear about Paul talking about, you know, talking about when you get together to partake of the Lord's Supper, but there it wasn't the Lord's Supper, isn't a thimble of grape juice and a crouton. I mean, we're talking feast. I mean, some of these people were getting drunk and some of them were overeating.
Yeah.
You can't overeat.
You can't do that on a shot glass.
Yeah. I mean, a shot glass ain't going to get you drunk, you know?
Yeah. Well, and see, I think when Paul talks about that, it was, they were all partaking together, or they were supposed to. That was actually the thing he was correcting, that they weren't doing it together. But there wasn't any indication of some were serving the meal to others, or, you know, that it was a formal process by which they partook. It was just part of their meal.
Right.
I think the implication was Jesus already gave it to us. We partake of it from his hands.
Exactly. Exactly. It's his body and his blood, and he's the whole point of it is that he's the high priest of the new covenant, and it's the new covenant in his blood, which is what the Lord's Supper is representative of. So isn't it kind of ironic that we would think you need another mediator to serve the Lord's Supper that happens to be the body and blood of the high priest of the new covenant?
Exactly.
I mean, that's very ironic to me.
But I think it's interesting to note that already by this point in church history, there was such a hierarchical structure in place that those at the top were offended that people below them were taking on some of their responsibilities.
Yeah.
I mean, that to me says a lot about how far things had already gone from the teaching of Jesus, who says, don't rule over each other.
Well, and
don't, you know.
And if I can just throw something in right there, and, you know, at this same time, when Constantine, you know, gave the Edict of Milan that basically, you know, ended the official persecution of Rome against Christians and began to actually look on Christians in a favored status so that pagan temples were converted into Christian churches. This is the first time in the history of Christianity, which at that time was, you know, 300 years old. It was the first time in the history of Christianity that any kind of building, any kind of public building was actually given to the church. And I don't think it's a coincidence that as you see, bishops and these leaders within the church, when you see them given power and prestige and land and money, that all of a sudden you begin to see some corruption, not only on the practical everyday church level, but also maybe, and I'm just throwing this out there. I'm not making any sweeping statements, but maybe at the theological level too, who knows?
Right. Yeah, that's true. That's a good point and something worth pondering. Let's give our listeners a little bit of a break here, because we're just spouting off a bunch of historical facts, and they've probably fallen asleep by now. We've picked on Reformed theology quite a bit in this podcast, not only this episode but in the past. And one of our listeners is although he's very nice about it, is pretty much Reformed in his beliefs, but he's also one heck of a podcast novel author.
But we love him anyway.
That's right, we do. And actually, he's offered to come on the show and be the Reformed Defender dude if we could ever work out the technology of it and decide to give him an airtime on that. But let's go ahead and play a promo for one of Scott Roche's podcast novels, and we'll be right back.
We interrupt this podcast to bring you a special message from the Demon News Network. And with us today is our current Dark Overlord to address the situation of the Archangel Sniper.
Greetings, my minions. I am here to tell you tonight that there is nothing to fear. Well, nothing to fear besides me, that is. But in the case of the Archangel Sniper, my people have him on the run. There is no need to fear. He is very close to me.
Oh no, the Dark Overlord's been shot.
Do you hate demons? Do you relish in the thought of smiting them and ending their evil ways? Well, if you do, we have a great podcast for you. Listen to Archangel, which can be found at www.archangelnovel.com/blog. The kind of podcast for people out there who want to see and hear demons get exactly what they deserve.
So, what are we going to do now?
Well, I guess it means it's time for the future Dark Overlord to take over.
Oh, forget that. That guy scares the brimstone out of me. I'm out of here.
This message has been brought to you by Friends of Demon Hunters Everywhere.
So go check out Scott's novel. He releases it at fairly regular intervals. You can subscribe to it in iTunes or go to his website, get more information on that. But Scott, we're glad to have you in our audience. Not only has Scott been a great listener and friend to us, but he's also been one of our biggest promoters in terms of the early days of Beyond the Box. He tweeted a lot about us, got people listening. I think most of our listeners that have come here, if they haven't found us online themselves or on other forums, came as a result of Scott's promotion. So we want to kind of give some love back to Scott and send listeners back his way. Tell him we said hi when you get over there.
We appreciate you, Scott.
We do, very much. Real nice guy, too. I've met him in person, had lunch with him one day. Could not meet a sweeter, more humble guy other than myself, maybe, or you, Ray.
I think he just qualified as the most humble Steve.
Oh, God. You know, these things just come out of my mouth. I don't...
Well, you know, I've always thought that the attribute that I was the most proud of was my humility.
Yes, exactly.
You know?
I know. It's one of your best attributes, really. Yeah, we have a saying here at my house oftentimes, because I'm a jokester, and I just make jokes about everything. And, you know, sometimes jokes just don't fly very well. And so I have this saying. I say, you know, that sounded a lot better in my head. A lot of times they sound great. I think, boy, this is going to be really funny. I say it out loud, and everybody just looks at me like, huh? So I'm not going to quit my day job anytime soon. Getting back to the Council of Nicaea, if we can yank ourselves back to the 4th century again, a couple other things that some other bullet points that came out of that council that I found really interesting. Since there are some who kneel on Sunday and during the season of Pentecost, this holy synod decrees that so that the same observances may be maintained in every diocese, one should offer one's prayers to the Lord standing. So basically,
wow, we've broken that one. So I guess the Nicene Council, we just,
I know, but I mean,
we're heretics.
They were upset because some people were kneeling and some people were standing, and they figured we need to make this uniform. You know how I said earlier in the episode about the individuality outside the institution? This is exactly what I'm talking about.
Yeah,
they were like, you know what? Darn it, we need a cookie cutter believer here. So they decreed, they actually decreed, for the purpose of uniformity, that one should offer one's prayers to the Lord standing.
And this actually came as a decision out of the Council of Nicaea, right?
Yeah, this was the this was part of the decree of the Council of Nicaea.
Now, why is that? Why is that one not looked on with the same theological weight as some of the other things that came out of the Council of Nicaea?
That's a great question. And I'll be honest, I didn't even know about half this stuff till I started researching it. Nobody's ever talked about this. I didn't learn about it in Bible college.
That's not in the Nicene Creed, is it?
We believe that Jesus is fully God, and you need to stand when you pray. Amen.
Therefore, we stand when we
pray. That's right. But here's the one that really shocked me, because, okay, we've already pointed out the hierarchy that existed by this point in history. We've already talked about the elaborate worship of man that was taking place. But another thing that they discussed during the Council of Nicaea was the observance of the date of the observance of Easter. Now, as you know, the date of Easter changes every year, right?
Right.
The first Easter happened the Sunday after Passover, right?
Right.
But not for our Nicene buddies. Some areas chose to celebrate in conjunction with the timing of the Jewish Passover, since obviously the death and resurrection of Jesus was during that time of the Jewish calendar.
Which would seem to be correct.
Which would seem to be correct. It would make a lot of sense, right? But here's what... Now, this is not a direct quote from the Council of Nicaea, but this is a letter that Constantine wrote to the churches following this council. So this is coming from the emperor.
So was this basically a decision, like Constantine's writing a letter kind of formalizing something that had been decided at Nicaea?
He pretty much came to this conclusion and was asking for their approval, as I understand.
Okay.
He says in this letter, "I myself have undertaken that this decision should meet with the approval of your sagacities in the hope that your wisdoms will gladly admit that practice which is observed at once in the city of Rome and in Africa, throughout Italy and in Egypt, with entire unity of judgment." So he's basically saying, can we all come together and celebrate at the same time? But here's the part that shocked me. He says that, first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that, I'll paraphrase a little bit, that it should take place in conjunction with the celebration of the Jews. Because he says, they have impiously defiled their hands, the Jews have, with enormous sin. For we received from our Savior a different way.
Mm.
Now, we have a term for that, don't we, Ray? It's called anti-Semitism.
I was getting ready to say this sounds a lot like some guy back in the 1930s.
Yes, doesn't it, though? Now, I mean, think about that. They were so adamantly opposed to giving the Jews any kind of tip of the hat. They wanted to point out the fact that they thought the Jews were guilty of the death of Jesus, and therefore they claim divine revelation. He says, we have received from our Savior a different way.
Mm.
So we're not going to even try to celebrate in conjunction with the Jewish calendar.
Wow.
And that's what started the trend of celebrating Easter in relation to other points of the calendar, not Passover.
Well, and now, I don't know if I'm going off track here, but isn't it correct, if I remember correctly, that the whole combination of Constantine combining Easter and the celebration of Jesus's resurrection was basically that he was taking a pagan holiday to the goddess Esther,
mm-hmm,
and combining it with a Christian holiday, the resurrection of Jesus, and basically making this amalgamation that would end up being forever known as Easter.
Right.
Isn't that true? Was that done under Constantine?
Boy, you're getting me on the spot here. I'm not positive.
I'm sorry. But I don't mean to do that.
But
I think
you may be right about that.
Seems like he was combining, you know, just like Christmas was the combined festival of the birth of Zeus or whatever,
mm-hmm,
with the birth of Jesus, you know, so that we could,
right,
basically they were taking all the pagan holidays, and because Rome had been built around these pagan holidays, they were taking all these pagan holidays and Christianizing them,
right,
and still keeping a lot of the observance,
yeah,
from paganism, but putting, you know, a Christian emphasis on it instead of celebrating Zeus or Apollo or whoever.
Well, and what's funny is a lot of the people that will criticize that will take Halloween and have a harvest party where you dress up as your favorite,
exactly,
Bible character.
How dare you say that about Easter, but there ain't no way I'm sending my kid trick-or-treating.
No, we're gonna Christianize that holiday and make it a harvest party.
Because it's evil. It's evil.
We could probably do a whole episode,
Satan,
on holidays, couldn't we? Somebody asked us to do that back at Christmas, and we just weren't able to because of our recording schedule. But, there's a lot of double standards that you find in Christianity, unfortunately.
Yeah.
So, you know, these are just some of – this is not the entirety of what came out of the Council of Nicaea, but I want our listeners to get a good overall, you know, bird's-eye view of what was taking place here. These were, you know, misguided ill-focused political characters that were more concerned about separating from the Jews and making sure that everybody had the same posture when they prayed than they were about scriptural revelation and the revelation of Jesus, in my opinion. I gave a disclaimer that I wasn't going to blast them, but there you go. That's my viewpoint.
And let me make a disclaimer, too. You know, personally, do I believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Yes, I do. You know, but I'll say this, was it really the will of God for Arius and Athanasius to split and for the followers of Arianism and the followers of, you know, Athanasius's conclusions mm-hmm. to split. I don't know that it was.
I don't believe
And I'm not saying, you know, like I say, do I believe that Jesus is God in human flesh? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, I believe that. And I believe Scripture teaches that. But I think that sometimes we can miss the point
yes.
and we can go on witch hunts. I mean, things like the Inquisition, which we can all look back
oh,
at
man.
Now and
yeah.
say, you know, there was, we can all cry foul at that. But, you know, maybe we should be crying foul anytime someone who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus splits from another believer
mm-hmm.
over, you know, a theological dispute. You know, it's like right now it reminds me, and, you know, you and I did an episode a while back on penal substitution versus, you know, like the Christus Victor view and the kaleidoscopic view and some of these different ones.
Right.
You know, there is a huge debate on penal substitution going on in the church right now.
Oh, yeah.
And it's everywhere. I mean, especially this Easter, I've noticed it on multiple blogs and podcasts, and there's so many books that have come out about it recently. It's not even funny. But you know, there's beginning to be this language that's being used that just like what you were saying about, one of the creeds, how it said, if you don't believe it exactly like this,
right.
then you're anathema basically. That same type of language is being used now by a lot of people in regards to penal substitution.
Mm-hmm.
That, in other words, it's not enough just to believe that Jesus died and rose again according to the Scriptures,
right.
and that, you know, he is the one true way, the only way to God.
Right.
It's not enough to believe that anymore,
no.
but you have to believe these finer points
yeah.
of exactly how and why
mm-hmm.
Jesus saved you. It's not enough just to believe the basic details. And,
right.
you know, to me, the minute we begin to do that,
mm-hmm.
we begin, even if we're right, I mean,
mm-hmm.
forget,
yep.
we could be 100% right.
That's right.
But the minute that we start doing that, we're beginning to take over the role of the Holy Spirit. And instead of letting love be our guiding principle,
yep.
we begin to let, you know, things like what we call doctrinal integrity, which sometimes is just bullying other believers,
yes.
we begin to let that be our guiding principle.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, once again, going back to 1 Corinthians 13, you know,
yeah.
you can have all the knowledge
right.
and you can know all the mysteries. And I mean, Paul actually said, he said, love edifies, love
builds
people up,
yeah.
but knowledge will puff you
yeah.
up.
It's the difference between edifying yourself and edifying others. And one
Ooh,
of the principles that's very
it.
Important to Christians relating especially to other Christians, although I think this is how we should relate to non-believers as well, is thinking of others more highly than ourselves. And you can't do that when you're sitting in an arena worshiping an emperor blasting deacons who aren't even there to defend themselves because they're offering communion to other people. I mean, you can't do that and be thinking of others more highly than yourselves.
And you know what's funny, Steve? I think we brought this out in either the last podcast or the one before that, but the whole idea of deacons, you know,
mm-hmm.
in the book of Acts,
right.
where, you know, the apostles say, you know, it's not good for us
That's
to serve
right.
tables and to,
yeah.
you know, give out food and this kind of thing. So what God's really calling us to is to get in the upper room and
yep.
pray and read scripture and figure out what we need to come out and preach to you guys and tell you guys.
Yep.
And it's so funny. They go appoint 7 deacons, you know, they got to get a biblical number. It's got to be 7.
Right.
So we appoint 7 deacons. The number of completeness. And these are going to be the guys that get their hands dirty. You know, they're not going to be the ones responsible for praying and, quote, leading the service, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then the next 2 or 3 chapters, you don't see John. You
nope.
don't see Peter. You don't see Mark. I mean, you don't see any of these guys. You see 2 of the deacons
that's right, Steve
that
and
were
Phil.
Supposed to be out there serving the widows.
Yeah.
You see them out there performing the miracles and preaching the most radical messages to unbelievers.
Yeah.
And being the first Christian martyr.
Yep.
I just think it's God's way of turning the whole authoritarian structure on its head
yeah.
and saying, I am in this kingdom. Mm-hmm. You don't need another king but me. I am your king
yeah.
and I'm your father and you don't need another father and you don't need another king.
Well, that's so true. And here's the thing. I think, too, what we can draw from that is we tend to look at anybody who's a church leader, whether it's the apostles in that passage or the bishops at the Council of Nicaea, and we assume that what they do and what they decide and what they say is always guided by God. It's like there's no question. I never, growing up, I never heard anybody look at that passage in Acts and say, maybe the apostles were wrong to say that we shouldn't be serving other people, we should be devoting ourselves to prayer and the word. Maybe they were wrong about that. No, it was just assumed that was the godly answer, because number one, it came from an apostle, and number two, it's recorded in the pages of our inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture.
The crazy thing about it too, Steve, is if we just simply were to be real with ourselves, you cannot look at the message that Peter preached and the message that Paul preached and completely reconcile those two messages as one and the same.
Right.
I mean, the stuff that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost sounds a heck of a whole lot different than what Paul preached a few years later.
And doesn't that make sense, though? Because, well, go ahead, give your answer.
I was just going to say, why? Because God, you know, when Jesus ascended into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit, it didn't say, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't say, you know, okay, now you know everything.
Right.
Now everything's sealed up. All revelation is complete. You know, just... basically, here's a book I'm going to drop out of the sky, and you just take that, and, you know, eventually this guy named Gutenberg will come along so that you can make sure everybody gets a copy. No, instead, he said, I'm going to send you a helper that's going to be even better for you than me here in the flesh. Mm. And when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to teach you all things.
Right.
And you know what else? He'll remind you of what I said to you. And to top it all off, he's going to show you things to come.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like we totally undermine the role of the Holy Spirit, who it seems like is the helper, not just for the book of Acts and not just for the early church, but for the entirety of whatever you want to call it, the church age, the age of grace, the whatever you want to call it, this epoch, whatever, that he is the helper that will continue to unfold the mind of Christ until this whole kingdom's wrapped up and Jesus comes to rule and reign here.
Right. Wow. That's a great synopsis, Ray. And I think, you know, you made the mention about Peter's message and Paul's message being different. And I think we can see a little bit more of why that is too, because you look at the trouble Peter had throughout the book of Acts understanding the scope of the message.
Yeah.
You know, he was the one who, when God told him, you know, go speak to the Gentiles, he was like, no, Lord. Not me. That's unclean.
What you talking about, Willis?
He said, that's unclean, you know? You also have him kind of backpedaling with the Gentiles and the Jews, and Peter had to get up in his face and correct him, or Paul had to get up in his face and correct him. So, you know, you see the fallibility of Peter. You see the confusion and the maturing process that took place over a period of time in his life and in his ministry till he was able to finally get it and say, okay, I'm starting to see now what Jesus was talking about. And it took a lot of revelation through Paul to get to that point, to the point that he obviously, when he pens later letters, had a tremendous respect for Paul.
Definitely.
Or at least respected the fact that Paul wrote hard things to understand. maybe that was a little swipe at Paul. I don't know.
Well, and you know, and even if it wasn't a little slight, at least it was an admission that he was still in process, that he did not have the full revelation.
Exactly. So I think we have to be careful with this assumption that, you know, all the things that took place in the past were under such intense guidance by the Holy Spirit, because I don't think men were perfectly listening to the Holy Spirit. We dealt a lot with the Council of Nicaea here, and I really wanted to focus on that one because, number one, that's the first of the so-called church councils in Roman Catholic history, and therefore Protestant history as well, but also just because I think it gives a lot of good bullet points. But real quick, before we end this episode, let me just point out a couple things about some of the other councils, just for your edification, so to speak. In 381, there was the Council of Constantinople, and it talked about how do we handle people who have had heretical views, i.e. Contra Nicaea, and then have come back to the church and remedied their ways. And this is just an odd quote. On the first day, we make Christians of them. On the second, catechumens. On the third, we exorcise them by breathing three times into their faces and their ears.
Oh, my goodness.
And thus we catechize them and make them spend time in the church and listen to the scriptures, and then we baptize them. That was their solution. I'm sorry for laughing, but when I read that, I'm like, what does that even mean? That's a bunch of hocus pocus.
That sounds more like abracadabra.
Yeah, exactly. I thought you'd get a kick out of that one.
We breathe three times in their ears.
In their faces and their ears. And that's how they get rid of the demon of heresy, I guess.
That is wild.
Council of Ephesus, 431, declared Mary to be the mother of God. That's something that a lot of Protestants don't know.
And we're talking less than 100 years from the Council of Nicaea.
Exactly. Bingo. That was my
point. Yep. You can see the progression.
Yep, exactly. Chalcedon, 451, said, "We have decreed that, subject to examination, all paupers and needy persons are to travel with ecclesiastical letters or letters of peace only, and not letters of commendation, since it befits only reputable persons to be provided with letters of commendation."
And that was from the church?
That was from the church. If you're poor, we're not going to give you a letter of commendation when you travel. We'll give you a letter of peace. We'll give you a letter saying that you're part of the church, but we're not going to give you a letter of commendation because it's not fitting for you. Only reputable
How much can you turn the gospel on its head than to take the people that Jesus came to liberate and be the one that actually presses your thumb down on
and
them?
And this was a full 1,000 years before Martin Luther. So this the corruption in the church did not just pop up overnight before Luther was born. This was already going on, 451.
Man.
So, you know, obviously, I'm throwing out random facts and figures here. It may sound like I'm just compiling a guilt by association kind of case here, but I'm just basically, and this is what I called my post 2 years ago on my blog, know your heritage.
Yeah.
Know what it is that you're claiming to hold so tightly to, because I guarantee you it's not what you think it was.
And, you know, you made a great point earlier. It doesn't mean that we throw out all the results. We don't necessarily throw out the baby with the bathwater.
I'm not saying nothing good came out of it. No, but
exactly. But what we do is, instead of embracing the entire thing as if it fell from heaven, we chew the hay and spit out the sticks.
Yuck.
You know, we learn to be discerning, because there's this tendency within the body of Christ to, when it comes to, you know, our history, we're totally undiscerning. I mean, we just totally swallow anything that comes along, especially, and I think with Protestants, especially, you know, from Luther onward, we tend to swallow everything that's done in the name of Christ as if it's, you know, once again, going back to, and maybe we'll talk about this more when we do an episode on, you know, the amalgamation, the combining of the church and the military and the church and political power and this kind of thing. But, you know, for my Reformed brothers and sisters, again, you know, I think of John Calvin, and he had some wonderful, brilliant things to say, and he had some real insight into the Bible. Mm-hmm. But, you know, this is a guy that ended up killing someone because he was deemed a heretic,
and I'm thinking, and that was using a political power. He was speaking as a civil
authority. It was church discipline. It was church discipline.
Right, but using civil power to accomplish that.
Exactly. Using civil power to accomplish church discipline. Mm-hmm. But I guess the thing I'm saying is, it's, to me, it seems like a very unique way to love your enemy.
Right.
You know, to basically kill them. I mean, I don't ever remember reading about that in the writings, you know, of the apostles or in the words of Jesus.
Right. Well, and you know, not only that, but perceiving people to be enemies who really, in reality, are your brothers and sisters.
And the truth is, as believers, and once again, I'm jumping ahead of myself. This is something I'd like to maybe get into next week or in a you know, episode in the future. But as a Christian, do we really have any such thing as enemies? Because, I mean, isn't that basically what Jesus' whole point is, and what Paul said? Your battle's not against flesh and blood.
Right.
Your battle's not against flesh and blood, and Jesus is saying, if you've got an enemy, then start loving them, and that way they won't be your enemy anymore.
I got into a discussion one time with somebody not too long ago where they were talking about enemies like, you know, terrorists, stuff like that. And I said, but, you know, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And they said, well, no, ultimately we don't, but Satan definitely uses flesh and blood as part of his weaponry.
So in other words, I can skirt the words of Scripture.
Exactly. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we can take it out if we need to, you know.
Exactly. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do.
Yeah.
That's basically what they're saying.
I love the way you said that. I know, but we do. Yeah.
I mean, that's really what they're saying. We have such creative theological gymnastics when it comes to scriptures that, you know, don't go along with our paradigm.
Yeah, that's true. Boy, we do. And you know, it really shows up when you start talking about political stuff. But you're right. I mean, as Christians, technically speaking, according to the words of Jesus and Paul, we don't have enemies. Because Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. So he's talking Christian to Christian, right? But he also said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you.
Right.
So who do you not love? You love Christians, you love non-Christians.
As a believer, I think that the only, one of the only non-negotiables, you know, to me, this is what the non-negotiables come down to. Okay, Jesus died for my sins according to scriptures, was raised on the third day. He's the only way to the Father and love. That's it. That's the only, when it comes to non-negotiables, that's about the four, that's about the only four non-negotiables that I know of.
That's good, man. That's good. Well, I hope our listeners have enjoyed this little history lesson. I've enjoyed talking about it.
Well, if they haven't,
I have. Good, good. Yeah, I've enjoyed talking about it. It's been a couple years since I blogged about it. It was fun to pull this back out, look at it again, make sure I wasn't remembering stuff too incorrectly. And I was re-surprised by some of the stuff that I had found 2 years ago.
Like, whoa!
I was like, wow, yeah, I forgot about that. I mean, it really, it's fascinating. And I think that every Christian should be up on their history enough to know what it is they're talking about. Because if you're going to claim these creeds and these councils and these confessions as part of your heritage, you better know what it is that you're talking about.
Yeah. Good stuff, my brother.
Ray, it's a pleasure, man. Thanks to our listeners, beyondtheboxpodcast.com, you know where it is. Look us up online, drop us a comment. Go check out Scott Roche's audio.
Shoot out your
audio
ideas, too.
We'd
love to hear some more ideas.
And we've got a couple that people have submitted that we're still churning around trying to decide if we want to tackle. We don't guarantee that we'll use every idea you submit, but we'll try. We'll at least consider it. But go check out Scott Roche's podcast novel. I don't think you'll be disappointed. I think Scott's put a lot of work into this stuff. It's expertly produced by our good buddy Sid. He does the sound effects and voices one of the characters, I believe. I actually had a little cameo in one of the chapters 1 week.
Nice.
I didn't do a great job of it, though. I don't know if I'll get the job ever again, but oh well. You know, people tell me they like my voice on this podcast, but it didn't quite work in Scott's novel. Anyway, go check it out. Come back next week. We'll talk about another interesting topic, and we'll see y'all on Beyond the Box. See you, Ray.
Later, guys.